Oh, dear Father, we give thanks that you have called us together to this wonderful place and this joyful experience. Help us to open our hearts to you more deeply than we ever have before. Give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see the treasures that you have for us this week. We pray in Christ. Amen. I'm feeling a little bit welling up of tears of joy of being back in this place. And I can't tell you what a total surprise it is to be back in this place with you this week. The last time I was at Winnie, as Dana said, if we figured it right, was 27 years ago in 1990. Some of you who are adults today have grown and who have grown up in CFO were babies then. Others of you whom I loved watching grow up in the earlier years, including Kirsten and Arden and so many others, are now gifted leaders and council ring members in this camp. And I look out at the young people in the rocking chairs back there and think that just in a few more years, they too will be in the leadership and on the council ring of this wonderful camp. Remembering beautiful moments here and the wonderful people of Winnie CFO, I find myself just awash in nostalgia and thanksgiving, and so deeply grateful for all of those who pioneered Winnie CFO in the early days, for all those who over these many years have been so faithful to the original vision of CFO, and for you council ring members and leaders of today, and you campers who pour your time and treasure and love into growing this laboratory for kingdom living. And a special greeting and welcome to those of you who are first-time campers, and I'm delighted to count amongst you my cousin Lori. We had not seen each other for 40 years until this afternoon. There's a very special place and special welcome for first-timers at this wonderful banquet of CFO. I find myself standing on tiptoe with expectancy to see how God will lead us deeper and higher this week, deeper in understanding and embodying God's amazing grace and love, and higher in joyful fellowship, that we may be in service to all whom God brings into our lives. Tonight, I'd like to take a few moments to introduce myself to those of you whom I've not met before, and to bring some of you old friends up to date on what's happened in my life in, oh, say the last 30 years. Many of you are familiar with a little booklet written by Glenn Clark, the founder of CFO, called The Divine Plan. Glenn's brief introduction to that booklet says, "The germ of this plan was planted as a seed one spring, and it's been growing and unfolding ever since. Many have had a share in its growing. Transplant it into the garden of your heart by daily reading and meditation, and it will grow and bear fruit, and great will be the fruit thereof." I was given a copy of this little spiritual gem when I was in high school, long before I'd ever heard of CFO. It captured my imagination, and I did, as Glenn encouraged, planted it deep in the garden of my heart, reading it every day, longing to fully understand and embody the great principles for spiritual growth that it contains. For me, it nurtured me most when I would read all seven little paragraphs of the Divine Plan every morning, and then choose one of them to focus on during that day, and to watch how the events of life unfolded to teach me the principle that was hidden in that passage of the Divine Plan for that day. Jesus often urged his followers to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Living with the Divine Plan daily and looking for opportunities to apply the principles to the events of my life was a powerful way to sharpen spiritual vision and to gain the ears to hear. I'm going to use the Divine Plan as the springboard for my talks this week. The council ring has a copy for each of you, and I hope that you find it to be the treasure for growth and enrichment that I have. The last time I was blessed to be in this place and with this wonderful part of the family of God, my husband Bob and I were entering the last third of the 15 years we spent as coordinators of CFO International. It's especially rich for me this week to come to know Dana, to learn the many skills and gifts that he brings to the international expression of CFO, and to see how the work in CFO International has continued and expanded, ensuring that this great gift of CFO is available to future generations around the world. The last time I was in this place, I could never have dreamed the adventures that were to come in the years between then and now, in the same way that none of us can imagine or dream the gifts that God has for us this week and for each of us in the year that lies ahead. Following our last years with CFO International, Bob felt it was time for him to retire, and to stay retired this time. He had previously retired from a career as a minister and as a U.S. Navy chaplain, and then retired as director of religious activities at a church-related university in San Diego, and then from churches where we had served in the pastoral and educational and music ministries. Many of you know that the chapter of life after CFO International and before elder care was, for me, a completely audacious and illogical launch of a new business as a literary agent. During those 15 years as an agent, I rarely mentioned my profession at dinner parties or meetings because I discovered that nearly everybody on the planet longs to be a writer. Like doctors don't mention that they're doctors because they're asked to diagnose rashes at dinner parties. And singers don't mention that they're singers because they're always asked to give a few songs for the group. Literary agents don't often mention their profession either. If you do, you quickly learn how many people have written a manuscript and it's under their bed or up on the top shelf of the closet. I'm kidding a little about that. I discovered several really wonderful clients who became friends and have wonderful book projects from them by meeting them at parties and so on. But it was, all in all, sort of an accidental career move. When I was in college and graduate school, I worked for a church as a youth director and choir director. This was in the 60s, just when the early stirrings were emerging in the church of more inclusive vocabulary about God and God's people and the life of the Spirit. Michael and I were talking about inclusive language in the hymns and the songs that we sing in CFO tonight at dinner. I was of a generation who could quite happily put our hearts into singing God of Our Fathers, for instance. However, some of the young women in my choirs could not. While it was a wonderful thing to celebrate God of Our Fathers, they felt sort of a lostness and an exclusion and a hurt in their hearts that the church seemed to forget that women too had loved and served God through the centuries. They longed for vocabulary in hymns and songs and anthems that included them. Some could not bring themselves to sing choral works and hymns and choruses that described all Christians as he and him. Yes, there was an intellectual understanding that we all shared that the English language includes women, includes the feminine in the masculine pronoun, but that head understanding didn't heal the heart hurt. This is also at a time that many of the young men in our churches facing the draft could not reconcile who they believed Jesus to be in their lives with service to God expressed in militaristic terms, nor in singing hymns that were beloved in an earlier day, in my day even, like Onward Christian Soldiers. Times indeed were a-changin', and for better or for worse, our culture was changing too. So like many other young church musicians of the day, I began writing some hymns, some choir anthems and choruses that better reflected the heart yearnings of the young people with whom I was working, their experience of God's love and inclusiveness, their vision for God's kingdom of peace on earth as it is in heaven. The music spread and was used by other churches. Some of the pastors encouraged me to send them to the Methodist Publishing House. You talk about audacious, huh? that's Abingdon Press, to see if they might be interested in publishing a collection of music to be used more widely in the church for the young people. There is a point, believe it or not, to telling you this ancient history. You see, this is where I got my skewed, unrealistic, highly over-optimistic understanding of how publishing works at a very tender age. I packed up a big manila folder of all the handwritten music, unedited, with a cover letter, handwritten, saying that young Methodists on the West Coast liked this stuff and maybe others would too. So I popped it in the mail and without another thought, and within a week there came back a big envelope. And of course I thought they were sending the whole shebang back to me with a rejection letter. But instead, inside was a publishing contract and some advance money, along with some thorough instructions about how they would much prefer to have music presented to them in the future. But you see, it seemed as easy as that to me to get something published. Over the years, I worked with a number of CFO leaders and denominational leaders, Protestant and Catholic, who were also authors in the United States and in camps overseas, who asked me to see if I could get their books published. Amazingly enough, I seemed to have a knack for matching the right author with the right publisher, and I thoroughly enjoyed the process. So when it came time to figure out what life's next chapter might hold after CFO International, just at that moment, an old friend who was a philosopher and a teacher, with whom I'd lost touch, tracked me down and asked me to edit his new manuscript about spiritual growth. And through that book, I walked smack into my new profession with not much more preparation than the experience with my own music and a few other authors' work. I had discovered, as many of you have, that you can learn to do most anything by reading about it, right? Back in our homesteading days in Washington, I wanted to add dairy goats to our menagerie. Before the days of Spirit in Action, CFO International used to encourage new contacts and CFOers who lived in poverty-stricken areas to become more self-sufficient and become food secure through improving and increasing the amount of food that they raised for their families. I never felt confident about recommending something to them that I hadn't done and knew that worked. People in Africa were asking how to raise goats for milk and meat, so we read all about it, and we built a barn and a milking stand, and we bought a young, already bred goat. It was a bunch of firsts all around. This goat, a gorgeous black and tan Nubian, you know, the kind with the long floppy ears, she had never had kids before. We had never had goats before, but I did read the books. The time came that Silhouette, whom we nicknamed Silly because she was silly, when she went into labor, and without much more assistance than being reassuring with her, she delivered two beautiful, tiny, healthy kids, mini-me's of their mama. As a child, I'd milked cows at my grandparents' farm. I felt pretty sure if you could milk a big old cow, then a little goat would be easy. I did, however, read the book and the chapter on how to milk the goat, and I felt pretty confident that the first time Silly needed to be milked, that we'd get through it. So Bob filled her little bucket with grain that had been mixed with molasses, because that's, you know, that's to goats like ice cream is to us. He ran the bucket under her nose to get her attention, and then he hung it in the front of the milking stand. As if she'd been doing it all of her life, Silly jumped up onto the stand, walked over to the bucket, and began to gobble up her sweet grain treat. Wow, so far so good, I thought. I grabbed the milking stool and the milk bucket, and washed her udder with warm water, and very gently and tentatively began to milk the goat. Silly jumped straight up into the air and whirled around to look to see what was happening to her nether regions. Bob, quite unhelpfully, thought Silly's reaction was hilarious, and he lost it. I kept squeezing, double-checking the photo in the book that was right there that showed how the coordinated squeeze and pull had to work. Turns out the goat was having none of it. Silly had not read the book. And she promptly squatted down with her udder in the milk bucket, but her face happily in the grain bucket. And I learned that you cannot milk a goat who's sitting on her udder. By this time, Bob was rolling on the floor in hysterics. Well, Silly and I each got better at our part of the milking process, And we enjoyed her and her offspring for years after that, wonderful rich milk. I did work with my philosopher friend on his book about the soul and growth in the life of the spirit. When the editing was done, he asked me to be his literary agent. And I felt that beloved inner nudge. I know you know exactly what I mean when I say the beloved inner nudge. That inner urging that I've come to recognize as God's guidance. That nudge to see if the next chapter of my professional life just might be in publishing. So, like learning to milk a goat, I read as much as I could about how publishing works, who does what. And I began to cultivate friendships among editors who specialized in the same subjects that I was interested in. In publishing, this area of specialty is known as body, mind, and spirit publishing. You probably have heard of that. For me, this included books on psychology, and self-help, and holistic living, healing, integrative health, the new physics, spiritual growth, mysticism, philosophy, and new frontiers in consciousness studies, and the areas of convergence amongst these topics. Unless one has wandered around in the publishing business, it isn't widely known what literary agents do, and already this week several of you have asked me what I did when I was a literary agent. My days were spent reading manuscripts that hopeful writers sent to me, working with them on editing if I thought the manuscript had a chance of being published, and then studying the current publishing lists at the various publishing houses to see where they had holes in their list that matched what my clients were writing, and also that were matching the trends that I saw rising in our culture, the need for information about particular subjects that I saw arising. I submitted the manuscripts on behalf of the writer and represented the writer in all aspects of sale and contract negotiations and book launch and publicity and ongoing interaction with publishers for the lifetime of each book. So that basically is what a literary agent does. My client list grew to more than 50 writers. Many of them wrote several books during the years that we worked together. And just as my agency reached client capacity, and so many books were being launched and finding their way out into the world, Bob and I had a phone call from my mom, saying that she needed help with Dad, that she did not see how she could manage him at home much longer. Just as I never dreamed that one of the most fun and challenging professional experiences of my life as a literary agent would evolve in the first place, I also never imagined that it would end and that it would be followed by a 15-year-long chapter devoted to caregiving for four members of my immediate family. Two men, two women, in their 80s and 90s, through their end-of-life challenges that ranged from Alzheimer's, to cancer, to blindness, to kidney failure, congestive heart failure. You know, it was as though I had come to an unexpected hard right-hand turn in the road of my life, away from work that I thrived on in my literary agency, and to hands-on 24/7 caregiving for these people, two of whom had brought me into this world, and two of whom blessed and enriched my life journey beyond measure. I will be sharing some of these experiences with you in the days ahead, and what I learned through them about unconditional love and forgiveness and grace. And I could not possibly have guessed that on the other side of caregiving, one day CFO would once again be on my path. When I was first asked to return to speak at the Lassen JFO last month, I hesitated. The person who called me from the council ring with the invitation was a dear friend of more than 30 years, Marcia Johnson. You who were here last year heard her speak, and you will understand why I love her and why I trust her thinking on these things. I didn't really know if this was such a hot idea, and I said to her, "I don't know, Marcia. You know how important I believe it is for speakers to share from their experience. And my experience these last 15 years is elder caregiving and learning to navigate caregiving and the medical and insurance establishments and community resources, and more important, and inevitably, death and loss. and grief and learning to live again through and beyond grief. I'm not so sure people want to hear about that, I said. And I'm not even sure I'm ready to talk about it yet. But Marcia said, every one of us, at one point or another in our lives, will need to care for a loved one through illness and death. And if not from that side, most of us, at some point, will be on the receiving end of that kind of caregiving. And I realized she's right. So I relaxed a little bit about it, and I know that, yes, if we are very lucky and very blessed, most of us will have the opportunity and responsibility to care for loved ones through their last years. And few of us will escape this earth without being on the receiving end of such care. So maybe there is some value in sharing what I've been learning about God, about love without limits or conditions, about living in the kingdom of heaven through the gift of caregiving. And I need to say this very clearly right now, and I'll probably say it again as the week goes on. I know that many of you have walked this path too. Some of you are walking this path now. Some of you have experienced intensive caregiving and loss of parents, of a beloved spouse or partner or child or other loved one. Some of you are in the middle of these duties right now. One of the things that I've learned as I've walked this path is that there is no one way. There is no right way to do it. Just as every marriage is different, just as every relationship is different, because of the different personalities and different experiences we've shared, so every caregiving situation is unique with its own challenges and gifts. And when the time comes to say goodbye, to let go of the one we love and we've cared for, there's no right way to do that either. Loss and grief are among the most unique of human experiences in this life. I will share with you how I have experienced it and the spiritual practices that helped me to survive the really hard times, and how I'm learning to practice, as Glenn wrote, radiant acquiescence. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Radiant acquiescence. Embracing the grief rather than resisting. Radiant acquiescence. Embracing rather than resisting. What I can promise is that God is in every instant of the experience, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And walking this path of grief can lead to new life for those of us on this side of what we call death, just as it does for those we love who go on ahead of us. Well, tonight I've shared some about where I've been and where I am, and where, by God's amazing grace, I see the path stretching out ahead. I'm really looking forward to sharing this week the amazing experience of living in the kingdom of heaven with you, to renewing some very old friendships, and to discovering new friends and spiritual companions and spiritual playmates. And I don't say that lightly. I have a hunch that God is looking for his sons and daughters, and he's looking for us at times to be playmates, because that's the way we learn best, is through play. CFO is a place where no one cares much about the externals, what church you go to, what your creeds or doctrines may be, where you live, what degrees you hold, how old you are, what you do for a living. You'll find that CFOers do care very much for the internals, for who you really are as a son or daughter of God, for your unique identity. The great Christian mystic Thomas Merton, in his book The Road to Joy, said that the ultimate meaning of his life was not to be measured in terms of being a poet or a contemplative or a saint, though he was all three, but rather it is to say, I have my own special, peculiar destiny, which no one else has ever had or ever will have. There exists for me a particular goal, a fulfillment which must be all my own. It does not really identify that destiny to put it under some category like monk or poet or hermit. Because my own individual destiny is a meeting, an encounter with God, destined for me alone, then God's glory will be to receive from me something that God can never receive from anyone else. Isn't that beautiful? Let me put it in terms of you. Because your own individual destiny is a meeting, an encounter with God, destined for you alone, then God's glory will be to receive from you something that God can never receive from anyone else. In his book, Two or Three Gathered Together, Glenn Clark described his vision of the Kingdom of God movement, of which the camps farthest out is one magnificent expression. It opens to me the vastness of the vision that birthed our experience here this week. It celebrates the uniqueness of the gifts that each of us bring, and how each brings gifts that are needed by all, and that it is not by conformity, but by harmony that we see the kingdom. It's one of the reasons I love music in CFO so much. It's because we experience bodily and emotionally that harmony. Glenn wrote, "The vision that we are holding together depends for its power and usefulness not upon the lockstep, but on the free step. Not upon regimentation, but upon orchestration. It blends the various movements for which each of us is best adapted into a beautiful tapestry of love and harmony. Probably the greatest a cappella choir in the world is that of my own neighbor college, St. Olaf. In this choir, the great director does not require that all sing soprano, or all sing bass, or all sing tenor. He insists that each one find out his or her own voice register, and then he tells each one to sing from that place where thou art. Sing from your own range, your own vision, your own experience. You will find nothing but discord and raucous notes if you hypocritically pretend to believe something that you don't believe, and try and contribute some other vision than the actual vision that you see and feel at the place where you are. So that means if you are a radical, you are to vision your radical utopia to the best of your ability." I had to look up utopia because I wasn't quite sure what Glenn was saying when he used utopia in this passage. And the definition that best fits what he was saying is, utopia is heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come on earth, okay? So that means if you're a radical, you are to vision your radical utopia to the very best of your ability. If you're a conservative, you are to vision your conservative utopia to the finest and clearest heights that you can conceive. If you're a progressive, you are to vision your progressive utopia to the most progressive and inclusive thinking of which you're capable. In fact, the clearer your individual vision, the greater help you are to the whole group, providing that where all of these converging viewpoints meet is in the lifting up of thine eyes to God. As the choir achieves its unity of effect, not by making all the voices alike, but by requiring that all the singers look in the same direction, keep their eyes fixed upon one point, the baton of the director. So our unity of effect will be created by one thing, by keeping our eyes turned in the same direction toward God. And just as the singers agree that the power residing in the director is the one power that we all must obey, So the more completely we, in this group of spiritual orchestration, can trust implicitly in the one unifying power of God as the center of all good, the more completely, the more quickly, and the more perfectly the utopia which we would all love to see on earth will come to pass. And he concludes, finally, let us remember that out of contrasting opposites, when they approach one another in the spirit of harmony, all the great things of the world have come. Some call this the law of polarization. Some call it the law of love. Out of the harmonious blending of frigid cold and torrid heat comes the most heavenly weather. Out of the union of the most masculine of men and the most feminine of women is born a son or daughter who surpasses both the parents. So in this atmosphere here of contrasting viewpoints, when tolerance and understanding bridge the gaps that lie between us, let our deepest bass and our highest tenor meet and blend and bring forth the greatest music this old world has ever heard. That's what I'm holding for us this week. Welcome home. Welcome to the banquet. We are here to share our vision and our voice and to invite God to take us farther out than we've ever dared to go before, farther out in kingdom living. Let's pray together. Our loving Father God, may we go on and on, deeper and deeper into your love, until we know we are wholly one with you, even as you are now wholly one with us. Amen.
Let's stand together for the 9 o'clock prayer.